You are truly mighty to save. You are our God. You are worthy of all of our worship. We love you, and we come to you today looking to hear from you through your word. We trust that you'll teach us and that we'll know more about you as we leave today. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. I can grab that. Thanks. Good morning. My name is Eric Smith. I'm humbled to be able to share scripture with you. Hope this isn't uncomfortable for you. It's comfortable for me. I'm sitting down. I'd like to make it sort of like it is in our living room, and is where we've talked about the scripture so much. Honestly, the reason I like to sit when I speak, to tell you the truth, is I can't do walking and talking at the same time. But today I would like to talk to us about worship. If I were to title my message, and I would title it Freedom to Worship, or Free to Worship, I would say. And within that is sort of a play on words. And I hope that as I go through this service, that you guys will gain what I meant by that. And if you don't, just come with me after the service, I'll explain it to you. But worship is a big subject. It's an immense subject. We started a worship study in my shepherd group 5 years ago. We started by just opening up the Bible in Genesis 1, and we said, we're just going to trek through the scripture. We're going to see what it has to say about worship, and we're going to glean from it and understand. We are still, 5 years later, we're in Acts now. I mean, it's taking forever. It's an immense subject, and I'm going to share all of that with you guys this morning. Now, I'll get you out of here on time, but there's a lot of things to cover. Now, when I say I'm going to speak about worship, you're probably thinking, well, isn't that what we just did? You know, Eric and Ed and the whole band, and we just did worship. And that's true. We truly did worship. But that's an aspect of worship. Worship is much, much greater, much broader, much larger than that. And I'd like to explore that a little bit. Anglo-Saxon, the word worship, it comes from an Anglo-Saxon word. And it's really two words. It's worth, it was spelled kind of weird, and shape, spelled kind of weird. But essentially what they mean is worship is that which takes on the form or the shape of something that you value or give worth to. That's what worship is. Giving value and worth to something. What is it that takes on that shape in your heart and in your life, that you are willing to give worth and value to, that you're willing to give your resources toward, that you're willing to give of your time? That's worship. And worship is an expression. It's reflexive. It's something we do as a response in our heart. And so we're going to learn a little bit about that. But before we do, I want to turn to Isaiah chapter 1, we're going to look a little bit at worship done wrong. The Lord has a lot to say about worship too. When we get to the New Testament, we're not going to track through, but in John chapter 4, our Savior says, those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, there's a couple parts to it. We worship in the spirit and with our whole hearts, but we're also to worship in truth. There's a balance. There's some prescribed things in Scripture that help define worship for us, help direct us, so we're not just going off on our own ways. And so we're going to look a bit at that. And in Isaiah chapter 1, if you pick up with me in verse 11, you'll see where God takes his people to task for worship that's done wrong. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings and rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and Sabbath and the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. Now, I'll just stop there. It goes on. He continues to let them know how he feels about their worship. Now, if you were there in that time, if you understand historically what's going on in this chapter in Isaiah, he's speaking to his own people who have prospered and have been blessed. They'd entered the land that God provided for them. They'd paneled their houses. They had prospered, but that prosperity had caused them to turn their hearts from God, to look to self-reliance. And so they continued, however, to worship. And they would say, what do you mean we're not worshiping? I mean, we're coming, we're bringing the bulls, we're bringing the goats, we're making our sacrifices. We're worshiping. We go to the temple. And so that would have been their perspective. But what was happening is there was a syncretism about their worship. That means they took and they merged the worship of the true and living God and some of the rituals that were a part of that. They were hanging on to the rituals, really. And they brought in with that a worship of Baal, of the idols. And the Baal was the god of fertility. It was the god that was going to increase your wealth. In an agrarian society, your crops would prosper and it would rain more and you'd do better. Well, I think they reasoned, well, we are the God of Abraham and we worship the God of Abraham, but what harm is it if we have a little token idol in the closet, you know, something that we've carved out or made out of clay? What's the big deal? If it works, then it'll only help us out. They're buying into the idea that maybe the world has something to offer us. And if we go the way that everybody else in the world's going, that everybody around us is worshiping these gods, if we have a couple idols in the closet, what's the big deal? We still worship God, right? And God says, no. That's a wrong priority. That's really, really a problem for me. Verse 8 of chapter 2 says, their land has been filled with idols. They worship the work of their hands, which their fingers have made. Now, we're in the 21st century. I mean, we're enlightened. This is barbaric. This is so primitive. I mean, they're worshiping something they made with their hands, something they invented, something they created. We're so far beyond that, right? I was in the doctor's office this past week, and rather than being friendly and talking to strangers, I looked around for a magazine that I could read. And I shuffled through a bunch of magazines I've never heard of, and I found one, Time Magazine. I said, I know that one. Grabbed it, opened up the table of contents, thought, what is there? And I found the category religion. Well, what does Time have to say about religion? Might be interesting. Well, guess what? There's a new religion. New religion. Actually, they claim to have 32,000 plus followers, and actually, they have some notable names, people that are wealthy in industry, that are fans that are espousing this new theology, if you will, this new religious effort, and giving great money toward it. Let me read you. I have a couple excerpts that I pulled from the article. The article is from April 17th. 2014, just a couple months ago. It's about a religion called Terrasim, the Terrasim religion. It's an American-based religion, and their God is technology. Their God's technology. Yeah, pretty interesting. Well, let me read you a couple of the statements in the article. For us, God is in the making by collective efforts to make technology ever more omnipresent, omnipotent. And then he says, now in 2014, technology can do almost everything for us. Alleviate loneliness, send taxis and hairstylists, even groceries to our doorsteps. It can even bring back hearing to those who can't hear. You see what their God can do? Their God can serve them in great ways. Their God's working toward omnipotence and omnipresence. Those are attributes that I think belong only to one God. And it's not this God. And it's not technology. We think we're so far advanced and enlightened. This seems sillier to me than having a little statue in my closet, to be honest. What we learned in our study as we started through the scripture and starting in the very beginning of Genesis, we learned one thing very, very soon and very, very clearly, that man is a worshiper. We were created to worship. And that's what we do. Whether we know it or not, that's what all of us are doing. And we may not be worshiping God, but guarantee you, we are worshiping something. Another thing we learned when we were looking at the worship verbs through the Old Testament, abad and shekah and different ones, and the New Testament, proscunio and latrio and different ones. One thing we learned is the verb to worship is also interchanged and rendered many times as serve. So when you read the scripture, the Old and the New Testament, very often when you read a passage and it says serve, it also means worship. That's why when you read Romans 12 and Paul writes, therefore I beseech you by the mercy of God that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. Some renderings say your reasonable act of service. So these are interchangeable. As we look at scripture this morning, I think we're going to find that to be true. And I wanted you to understand that. So we worship. We know that. We understand that we are worshipers. We may worship God Almighty, but we might worship our phone. I mean, honestly, I mean, I've been surprised to watch, and I'm not here to bash technology. I know we are in a technological world. I know a lot of you guys work in that industry. Some of you guys may be almost offended by what I've already said. But years ago, as the cell phone kind of developed and it became popular, I found it interesting to watch my kids and others that the phone took on level of worth and proportion that I never imagined it could. It was sort of elevated to this high value and level. It was so necessary. It was such a security instrument. It was such a provider to them. Not only that, now they can push a button and have a little conversation with a phone. Hey Siri. How you doing? And it's like a relationship's going on with their phone. I never imagined when I was growing up, because the phone was attached to the wall, that we'd live in a day where a phone was elevated to such a high level of prominence. Nor did I ever imagine that technology or a phone could be so important that people would steal and break into houses and even kill one another for a phone. That never happened when I grew up. But that's the world we live in. We're so advanced. Well, another thing we understood, and by the way, if you would, turn to Exodus chapter 7. I'm going to spend most of our time in Exodus this morning. And whereas Mike kind of does the fine dining for you guys, where he has a three-point outline, or it would be like going to a nice restaurant where you get a three-course meal or whatever, my approach is usually buffet. It's just like, it's all right here. Come and get some. And unfortunately, it's a little harder taking notes that way, and I apologize. But worship's a pretty broad subject, and I couldn't make it as concise as I'd like. What we learned as we were studying through the scriptures on the subject of worship, one thing we learned was there's an inextricable relationship between worship and freedom, which is surprising. A lot of people don't think that freedom has anything to do with worship. My title, for those of you who guys were wondering, free to worship. By the way, I'm getting to some of that, so you may not have to ask me afterward. Freedom and worship go hand in hand. Exodus 7, if you would read with me from verses 14 through 16, say this. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn, and he refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to water, and station yourself to meet him by the bank of the Nile, and you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you shall say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you. saying, let my people go, they may serve me in the wilderness, but behold, you've not listened until now. You know the story. You've watched the 10th commandments. Charlton Heston standing there and he says, let my people go. And it's dramatic and it's powerful and it's good. And Moses did that. He went and he said to Pharaoh several times, let my people go. But you know what? When he appealed to the Pharaoh and said, let my people go, he wasn't arguing that they had a philosophical, intrinsic right to be free. Nor was he arguing for a judicial concept that you have inalienable rights of freedom as a human being. That's not where he was going with this. That's not the point that he was making when he was making this argument. What's the purpose that God said, let my people go. Let my people be free. And he says it over and over and over. And you know what? It's not just here. It's seven or eight times in just this book alone, in the book of Exodus. But there was a purpose behind setting people free. They were to be freed that they would worship. It clearly says that. You read the scripture. It says, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. He says it over and over and over again. He also says earlier, he says, this is my firstborn. Let my son free that he may worship me. You see, there's a connection between freedom and between worship. And God desires his people to be free that they can worship him. Now, the problem wasn't that the Israelites were being infringed from their rights to freely worship. The problem was that there was a master, a cruel master, that was infringing on God's rights. Because God is the master of his people. And he's the one to be served and worshiped. And he would not permit an imposter to hold that place. And many of us, I think, have imposters that have a rope around our ankle, that they're holding us back, that are keeping us from being free to truly worship God. We're going to look at that. We're going to explore what that might be. It's clear, however, from Scripture that we were set free to worship God. That's what salvation is. That's what the gospel is about. Paul understood this. In Romans 6, you can turn or not, but in Romans 6, 17 and 18, he says, essentially, we're born in the bondage of sin, freed from sin, to be bond slaves. Those are willing servants, willing worshipers of God. You see, we need a master. We're sheep that need a shepherd. We're children that must have a father. And we're designed to worship in that relationship. That's the goal. The question for Paul and Moses was not, are we designed to serve? Are we designed to worship God? That was understood. The question is, will we worship? Will we sacrifice? Will we serve? I like how Joshua puts it. In Joshua 29, he says to the people, he says it this way, choose this day who you're going to serve. Choose this day who you're going to serve. You serve God or not? Jesus says, hey, you can serve God or you can serve mammon, but you can't serve both. Moses says in Deuteronomy 30, he says, choose life. Or choose death. You see, the choice is made, or the choice is ours. The call is given. What are we going to do with it? So we understand this. We are worshipers, and we understand that God's called us to worship, and he has set us free for that purpose. But freedom isn't free. You've heard that probably before. Free worship involves sacrifice. We learned that in our study in the very earliest chapters of Genesis, where it seemed intuitive to Cain and Abel to offer to God back from what God had provided for them. It was natural for them to do that. And over in the scriptures, we see that. Abraham's called the father of faith. Have you ever wondered, why is he called the father of faith? Well, by his faithfulness, Abraham was willing to leave the wealth of Ur, the trappings of everything that he had, for the insecurity of blindly following God in a wilderness journey of his own. By faith, Abraham trusted God with his firstborn son and sacrificially was willing to give his son up. He sacrificed his homeland. He sacrificed the security and the wealth of his city. He sacrificed his son willingly. He even sacrificed when he and Lot were journeying. And they get to a certain point. There's too many of them and not enough land. And he's like, all right, Lot, you choose. I'll sacrifice. You make the choice which way you go, and I'll go the other way. See, he understood something about sacrifice. If you turn to Exodus chapter 10, flip forward a couple chapters, we'll see this illustration. And let's try for me to get on the right page. Let's go in verse 24. It says, and then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, go, worship the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you. That is nice. I don't know if he's saying that they're the little animals or his children could go, but it sounds like he's being gracious in some respect. It's interesting. He says, go, but keep your flocks. But here's what happens. Moses says, you must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind. For we shall take some of them to serve or worship the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord. Do you see what Moses is saying? He understood that worship is about sacrifice. Worship is about a response of the heart that gives to God from what God's given him. And Moses wanted to be able to have the opportunity to offer sacrifice to God as he journeyed to wherever God was going to take him, from Egypt into the promised land. He understood sacrifice. Sacrifice is important. David understood sacrifice as well. Now, when we talk about worship, David's the gold standard. There's not a better specimen of a worshiper in Scripture than we see in David. And David understood this concept, that sacrifice and worship go hand in hand. Do you recall? He wanted to build a temple. We wanted to build a temple for a house for the Lord. And he says, wow, I'm living in a nice place. God's hanging out underneath a tent. What can I do? What can we do? And he had a heart to build this house for God. And God said, no, you're a man of bloodshed. You're not going to actually build the house. But he permitted him to prepare for that so his son could build. And David gave generously and sacrificially for the house to be built. If you equate it in today's dollars, it's a gazillion dollars. It's a ton of gold and silver that he gave for the purpose of building the temple. But if you remember the story in 2 Samuel 24:24, you see David standing with Arunah at the threshing floor in Mount Moriah. It's there in Jerusalem, where the same place that Abraham offered up Isaac, and where years later Jesus would be offered up on our behalf. Sacrifice that took place way back in Abraham's time, and sacrifice that would take place in the future when Christ came. And now in the middle, David is standing there making sacrifice, wanting to make sacrifice. He says, I'd like to spend my money to buy the land so I could build a temple for God. And Arunah says, you're the king. I'd be glad to just give it to you. Let me give it to you. David said, no, you can't do that. He says, in verse 24, he says, I will not give to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I won't give him something that doesn't cost me. You see, David understood worship. He understood that worship and sacrifice go together. And it's important for us to understand that. It's inextricable. It's part of worship. Now, here's the problem. And here gets to be the tricky part. Because the rest of the balance of our time together, I'm going to talk about where the rubber really meets the road. Why would we not be sacrificial to a God that's so good? When you read the scripture, there's a couple things. I've reduced the scripture to two really simple truths that there's a ton of truths, but here's two that I found over and over again. God is good. You agree? He's good. And God's a giver. He's generous. Those two things are really true. And God blesses us and he gives to us. And worship is that glad response, that reflex response to God. God, you're so good to me. Wow. How can I serve? How can I give back? How can I demonstrate my faith and love and obedience to you? You are my master. What can I do? How can I demonstrate an outflowing of this joy and thankfulness to you? Well, here's the problem. Here's where the rubber really meets the road. When we're talking about sacrifice, we're kind of talking about giving of that which we have. We're kind of talking about our possessions. And too often, we are actually possessed by our possessions. Our possessions have a stranglehold on us. And it presents a barrier between us and God and our ability to fully worship him. No longer are we free to worship. We're entangled. And, you know, wealth and materialism and all the trappings that we have in this Northern Virginia area, it have a way of, this insidious way of wrapping itself around our heart and choking us and preventing us from truly sacrificially worshiping God. If you would, turn to Malachi chapter 3. I'm going to tell you a story. Whenever you talk about money, it's uncomfortable. I do wish to make you, I hope you're as uncomfortable as I was preparing this. Because this is for all of us. It hits home for all of us. When you talk about pulling out your pocketbook or your wallet, it hits home. It's real. This is real stuff. But money gets people's attention. You say money in church, and I mean, a lot of people are ready to hit the door, but it gets your attention for sure. When I was in high school, graduated from high school, I did a job, earned a bunch of money doing a little job, and I was getting ready to go to college. I wanted to buy a stereo. Back then, we had stereos. And it was cool. And I was going to get this big old stereo and all these components. And I was going to take them with me to college and play my records. And I did. Half of you don't know what I'm talking about. So what happened was I went out to a place. You know what, back then? I lived in this area, but there was two malls. You had two. You could go to Tyson's, you could go to Springfield Mall. That was all you had. There was nothing else. And so, I'm not talking Tyson's too. I mean, it was Tyson's, the little one. I went out down 95 to Springfield, went to this place, bought the stereo. On my way back, and I'm riding with my buddy Dave, who was driving. Dave's driving along, and we get on 95 to hit the Beltway again. And that little short little section of about half a mile between the exit onto 95 and the exit onto 495, I blinked, and in my blinking, I could swear I saw a dollar bill floating in the street, and maybe more than one. And I said, Dave, stop the car. Dave's not a great driver, first of all. I'm gonna give him a hard time. But so he's not really comfortable being on the big city roads. He's from Oklahoma, and you know, he's on back roads. So he was already nervous. I said, Dave, pull over. He's like, no. I said, I'm pretty sure I saw some money. He goes, what? I said, no, really, really, pull over. He's like, ah. I'm like, come on, Dave. So about 100 yards down from where I saw it, he finally pulls over. And I said, come on, get out of the car. We're going to run back there. He goes, I'm staying with the car. Okay. So I get out. I'm starting sprinting back there. As I get closer, I'm thinking, this is silly. It's probably paper. He's going to laugh at me. I get closer. And sure enough, I see what things floating. Every time cars are driving down 95, I see stuff swirling up in the air. And I get closer, and sure enough, it's money. It's cash. It's fives and tens and ones and 20s. And it's a jackpot. You know, I'm a high school kid. I'm like, wow. So I start grabbing these bills as they're floating around. I'm stuffing them in my pocket on the side of Route 95. It's a true story. And I wasn't that great at the shuttle run, but I got really good going out on 95, picking up a piece and running back, stuffing it in my pocket, dodging cars. You wouldn't believe how fast you can get when there's some money and there's cars involved. And I came home with a wad of cash, just a wad of cash. To this day, I have no idea what that was all about. I don't know if somebody robbed a bank, chucked the money out the window as they were getting chased. I have no idea. But I found a ton of money on the side of the road. It's a really strange experience. That doesn't happen to us very often. And right? But nevertheless, we're blessed in so many ways. But how hard is it for us to then take out from our wallet and give? And to give to those in need? And to give to the poor? Or to give... To help somebody or to the services and the ministries of the church. It's difficult for us. Why is it so hard? Let's look in Malachi chapter 3. I said to turn there, but I forgot to. So give me a second. If you haven't made your way there yet, like me, it's just before you get to Matthew. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And in chapter 3, he starts in verse 7 saying this. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you. Okay, so the first problem is God's identifying some distance between his people. Something has happened in their hearts that's preventing them from being close to God. Do you know what it is? Well, God spells it out. He says, but you say, how shall we return? He says, will a man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. So he says, so bring in the whole tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. And test me now in this. Says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open up for you, the windows of heaven, and pour out a blessing until it overflows. The distance between God and his people was created because their hearts were not generous to give back to God that which was rightfully his. Now, everything is his. And we could have a lengthy argument about the tithe, whether it's appropriate for today, whether it's Old Testament, whether it's an abiding truth. Not here to argue that. I'm happy to talk to you afterwards if you want to. I have my own thoughts on that. But let me just simply say this. Abraham gave tithes before the law. In the New Testament, tithes are also mentioned. And a tithe literally means a tenth. But if you look at the Old Testament and you study the giving in the Old Testament, what you'll observe is this. The tithe was the starting place. The tithe was simply the starting place. That was the bare minimum where he said, just, you know, I'm going to bless you if you honor my law to give, it was for them to recognize that every good thing that they had, the rain that fell, the crops that grew, the cattle and the herds, everything that they had was given to them by God. If we translate it into today's world, it would say your stocks, your home, your car, your technology, your nice phone, all that stuff. It's the Lord. He gave it to you. By demonstrating the tithe or by the giving, you're demonstrating you find your worth in your Creator, your God, that He is your master, and that's who you serve, and you value Him, and you worship Him. That's what you're saying. It's hard for us to do that, though. And so God is saying, you've robbed me. You've not offered to me. And by the way, let me finish by, as I'm speaking about giving, to say this. The Old Testament didn't just have the tithe. Over and above the tithe, there were free will offerings, there were thank offerings, there were grain offerings. There were all kinds of ways that people gladly were to give to their God. They were gladly to give to their God. Now, Paul talks about that we are under a new covenant. How I would just challenge you, if you come to the conclusion that the tithe's not for today, and that's fine if you do, here's what I would challenge you with. Do you think that under a greater covenant, God would design it for us to be less generous than in the lesser covenant? I don't believe that God ever desired it to be a compulsion. That was a law, which does compel them. But I think the point of it was that it would be spiritual training wheels for them to learn about generosity, about how generous their God is, how good of a giver He is. And in worshiping Him and becoming like Him, we too take on that form and resemble Him. Not only that, if we look at this next verse, the verse that we just read, if you will, verse 10, there's a promise attached. And you know what? He actually challenges us. There's an actual, he throws down a real challenge. He says, test me in this. And you know what? It's the only place where he says that. Everywhere else he says, don't try me, don't test me. Don't mess with me. But here he says, no, I want you to test me. Test me in this and see. He says, bring in the whole. Just offer it up to me and see if I don't open up the windows of heaven till it's overflowing. Overflowing speaks of being blessed so much you can't contain it. I don't know many of us that are so generous that God gives so much that we can't contain it. I've been around some people that are worshipers like that. And you see it overflowing. And they don't worry about money. They don't fear the future. Because they're generous toward God and toward their fellow man. And God gives them a peace. You know what? In Haggai, it talks about how the people were living in paneled houses. But they weren't generous toward God. And he said, it's like you have purses with holes in them. You keep filling them up. You're working so hard, but it just keeps going out the other side. God's in control of all of that. If we think we are going to get ahead by not giving to God, we are absolutely wrong. It would be better for you to live on 90% of whatever it is you make, or 50% of whatever you make inside the will of God, than 100% outside the will of God. Because God controls all of these things. And when we understand that and we recognize who He is and we worship Him freely, we realize that. But here's where the rubber meets the road, and here's the hard thing. It's hard for us to trust. It's difficult for us to find faith, to believe God. We fear. We fear tomorrow. We fear the stock market crashing or the real estate market crashing. Or the world of technology crashing, or whatever it is, but we fear tomorrow rather than having faith in the God of today and tomorrow, the God of yesterday and today and forever. I have a tool for my car. It's a little diagnostic tool. If the car's not running really good, I get up underneath the dash, and I plug this thing in. And I push a button, and it reads the codes on the car, and it tells me what's not working right. It's a diagnostic tool for my car. You know what? Money is a diagnostic tool for your heart. It's a diagnostic tool for your heart. Open up your check register. And I'm speaking to myself. I'm not preaching at you, believe me. It's just convicting. Open up your check register. Look at your expenditures. Look at your investments. It's a diagnostic tool. Jesus says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's clear. It's a litmus test for us. It tells us where we personally are. It's easy for us to think, well, I'm generous. I give a whatever percent. I've done some nice things, and I give to the church. But I don't think many of us truly understand generosity toward a God that gives everything, who gave his son. Now, I'd like to share a story with you too, because I think one of the big problems is that we have a really hard time believing God. We can read the stories in the scripture. We can read of Moses and of David and of Abraham, these great men. They're in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. We say, well, yeah, God came to their aid. He came to rescue them when they went out on a limb and they trusted God by faith, and he came and rescued them and he did all these things. And we say, but they're huge giants of the faith, and I can't trust the same God actually hears my prayer and knows when I am sacrificial and when it hurts and when I fear that, you know, if I give that I'm going to be hanging in the wind. And we worry about that. And we have a hard time believing. But I'm here to tell you that we worship the same God that David worshiped. We worship the same God of Abraham. It's the same God as Moses worshiped. And I'm going to tell you a story, because I have a friend named Dan. I could sit here, by the way, and tell you hours and hours and hours of these stories. And if anybody wants to, just grab me. I'll talk to you about them afterward and talk to you forever about them. And there's stories like this within this congregation that each of you could probably tell. But I want to encourage you in your faith to understand that God does hear. He answers our prayers. He knows our needs. He wants to bless us. He wants to be generous with us. He wants our hearts. He wants us to be generous toward him. My friend's name is Dan. And Dan has been a mentor to me. He's about 10 years older. My wife and I were in a Bible study with him 30 years ago, whenever it was. And I've learned a lot from Dan, and he's in my shepherd group now. And a few years back, maybe 12 years ago, Dan decided to, he was really praying about whether he should start his own law firm. And he'd worked for a big firm downtown, and it was onerous, and he felt like they owned him, and he wanted to spend more time with his family. His kids were growing up quickly. And he said, Eric, can you pray with me and talk with me? What do you think? Give me some counsel. Should I start my own firm? And I'm kind of afraid, but I kind of see God leading me in this way. And so we prayed, and we both thought, yeah, Dan, I've encouraged him. I saw God's hand in it, and he did too. And he started this law firm. 5 years, man, they were just knocking it out of the park. Everything's going great. And then things dried up. I mean, just dried up. He had, he had a partner, and they had hired two junior attorneys that were very good, and those guys had families, and some paralegals and secretaries, and well, now he's coming to our shepherd group. This is maybe five years ago, and he said, the work's dried up, and I don't know how I'm going to make payroll. Can you pray? So we'd pray. Week after week. He said, I'm sorry, I sound like a broken record. Every week he'd come. This went on for years. And it, somehow, miraculously, he'd just make payroll. They'd just make their ends meet. Finally, one day he calls me and says, I got to grab lunch with you. I need some advice. And I said, okay. So I go to Vienna. We sit down. He didn't even I don't even think he ate. He's just at his wit's end. He was so discouraged. He had a little note card from his partner. It had a few suggestions for what they can do with the business. None of them were good. One of them said, dissolve the business. Dan's 60. Not so easy to sort of just kind of pick up and start your career over at that age. Second line says, be bought out by a bigger company, merge. Third solution, fire the junior attorneys. Lighten your load. Dan says, I need some advice. What do I do? Well, I'm sweating. I mean, can you put yourself in my shoes? I don't know. I'd encourage them to go this path, and I feel awkward, and I don't know what to say. I'm praying, Lord, give me some wisdom. And I didn't have any special words to say. But I said, Dan, you know what? I've observed your life. Ever since you started this business, you've sought to be generous. You've done a lot of pro bono work. You've honored God with your business. You're a testimony. I said, you've made faith-based decisions all these years. And I said, I don't know what you'll do, but I believe you'll make a faith-based decision and it'll be the right one because you'll be trusting God. He said, that's an encouragement. I thought, really? I didn't have anything to say. He said, yeah. He said, I decided that I couldn't fire the junior attorneys. They're young. They've married. They bought houses in 2007. They're upside down in their mortgage. They got little kids. I couldn't do that to them. So I decided to take half pay. Only I can't live on half pay. So it's only a matter of time before the ship runs aground. I said, okay, we'll be praying. We prayed. Weeks went by, months went by. About 6 months later, Dan comes to Shepherd Group. And he says, hey, need some prayer. We're going to be meeting with a realtor on Thursday. We have to sell a house. And it was like the wind's gone out of your sails. You're discouraged. You don't know what to do. I don't know how to comfort him. I don't know how to encourage. I know God's going to do something good. I just didn't hope. I hoped it wasn't going to be so painful. I hoped God was going to just rush in and do something. But I knew God heard his prayers. He's a faithful man. And he was honoring God every step of the way and relying on God. Well, Thursday he was going to meet with the realtor, put his house for sale. Tuesday I get a phone call. He says, guess what? You won't believe this. I said, try me. And he says, I just got a call from an attorney that I'd worked with years ago. 20 years ago, and we've infrequently kept in touch, but he works for a big corporation, and they're in the middle of a huge lawsuit. I think it was a $90 million lawsuit. And he said, it's just too big for us to do in-house, and I wondered if your firm had the time, you'd be perfect to help us out. And Dan's like, well, let me check my schedule. And so he finds the time to do it. He doesn't put his house up for sale. He works on this project for about 6 months. And the time comes where he has to go to battle with the other attorneys. And believe me, when $90 million is at stake, the other attorneys they're not bottom of their class attorneys. These guys are sharp. You know, they're clever. They got good arguments. But when Dan went in there, God's hand was upon him. And as a matter of fact, I happened to have been the very day he was going in there to argue the case. He'd been preparing for 6 months. I happened to be down in Houston, Texas at a Final Four tournament with my son watching college basketball. Couldn't sleep that morning. Got up early, read from Psalm 90 or 91, and it talked about, may God bless the work of your hands, the favor of the Lord be upon you. And while I was reading that early that morning, with no understanding that Dan was about to go, you know, into this trial situation, I thought of Dan as I was praying and reading, and I just texted Dan a quick little text to say, you know what? Favor of the Lord is upon you. I just see God's hand upon you. You have his favor. You know what? Turns out his brother, who lives many states away, had called him the night before. Use the same expression, the favor of the Lord is upon you. Who talks like that today? He went into that courtroom, and the judgment went so overwhelmingly in his favor. far beyond what they would have ever expected. The other attorneys couldn't match the wisdom that God had given him. And he was so blessed. They wanted such a favorable result that the attorney that hired him was there, and he said, you know what, in 25 years of practicing law, made some good decisions, made some bad decisions. Best decision I ever made was hiring your law firm. He said, thanks so much. You know, I've been on the phone with our boss who owns the parent company. Pardon me. And he said, celebrate. Tell Dan's firm to celebrate this weekend, but we'd like to call him on Monday. Because we have a team of attorneys, I think it was 10, over in London, working on a case they've been working for a while on this $300 million case. We want Dan to be over top of all of them. He's going to be in charge of the entire case. God blessed him with that. And right now, Dan's working on a $60 million or $80 million case down in Texas. God blessed him again and again and again for his faithfulness. I tell you that story not to exalt Dan. He wouldn't want that. Even though he's an honorable guy, I think the world of him. I tell you that because if your fear is my fear, it's a fear that if I'm sacrificial, if I give generously, if I open my checkbook to God, and if I open my heart to God so fully, is he going to leave me hanging? Is he not going to be able to show up? Am I just too small for him to not care about? And I tell you, with this story, and I would if we had time, but we're finishing up. I know you guys are, you know, it's time to be done. I have story after story after story like this of God coming through and answering the prayers and meeting the needs of those who have sacrificially given to God. And so my encouragement to you today as we close is this. My encouragement to you today would be to take the challenge, to accept God's challenge in Malachi 3, to check your check register, to do a spiritual inventory, do a little diagnostic, consider whether you truly are a worshiper of God, because he's made us to be worshipers for the purpose of worshiping him fully. He wants our heart. He doesn't need our money. God's not poor. He doesn't need any of it. He desires to bless us. He wants us to be faithful. He wants us to see him for who he really is. So let me just encourage you, as I would like to encourage myself, to stretch ourselves, to be generous to those God puts in our path, to be generous to the needs that God makes known in our lives, to be generous toward God in everything. I have a letter. I'm sorry. I'm closing with this letter. I forgot. I'll read it real quickly. I'm on the elder board here at this church, and we received this letter recently. And it's just an encouragement to see what God does when people are generous with what God's given them. To whom it may concern, I'm writing you on behalf of your amazing donation towards my undergraduate tuition. You see, the deacons in our church exist for the purpose of seeing needs within the body, sort of, you know, figuring those out, you know, whether it's spiritual or physical or financial or whatever. And they're going and they're beating the bushes to try to figure out how we can better serve this body and our neighbors and things like that. They determined a need, and they brought it to the leadership. And so this is a response. First of all, I want to express my gratitude as you not only I want to express my gratitude to you as not only has this been the best news for me this summer, but it's also relieved a lot of worry for my mother and I. I'm sure you heard about me through Reston Bible Church deacons, so I want to thank you for understanding my financial situation and being there for me. Virginia Tech has been a second home for me the past 2 years. I always wanted to continue my studies because I've worked hard, I've gotten good grades. But as each semester ended, my future at Virginia Tech was a mystery because my mother and I had to try to find out ways to afford the next semester. But thanks be to God, I finished 2 years. I'm halfway done in obtaining my bachelor's degree in civil engineering.
With your help, I no longer have to worry about my future at Virginia Tech, as I will be graduating in May of 2016, or perhaps even early in December 2015, due to my number of credits. My mother and I constantly prayed that I would do well and be able to continue in school. And these past years have shown me that God truly has worked in our lives. God truly has worked in our lives. Praise the Lord. Working through each of you, God has blessed this person. And he says, I just want to thank you for being an answer to our prayers and know the money is in good hands. What a great thing. I pray that the Lord would just warm your hearts as you challenge him in your opportunities to give back to God. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, just thank you that you're so good to us. And it's obviously true, you're a giver. You've given many men here, many men and women, great gifts and talents. You've been so demonstratively generous. We have this great facility within to worship and to gather and to minister. And we thank you for all these things, Lord. But I pray, Lord, for our congregation, Lord, that we would be a congregation that's known as a generous congregation, that we would be giving so sacrificially that it would overflow such that we wouldn't even know where to put it all, and that we would be generous to give internationally and to give locally and to give in our backyard and to give to the poor in our community. And so I pray this, Lord, for our hearts, that we would trust you and by faith believe what you say about yourself is true. In Jesus' name. Amen.